Welcome, everybody, to our Confessing the Faith podcast. We are covering today a very broad topic. As always, we are talking about the means of grace. So last month, we talked about justification and the central role of faith in justification. I see the means of grace as really a topic kind of underneath this broad topic of justification. We want to reflect on how God delivers justification to us. And so I'll start with the definition, and then Pastor, maybe you can round out that definition a little bit for us and make sure we're covering everything important in there. But the way I think about the means of grace and how we generally think about this, these are instruments by which God creates faith and delivers forgiveness to us. So again, under that justification topic, we want to think about how does God deliver this justification to us.
Yeah, that's good. I often use the imagery of being in a desert and you're dying of thirst and there's a pool of water, but you cannot get to the water and the water can't get to you. So someone places a pipe in place from the water to your mouth and opens a spigot. And so the pipe is like the means of grace. It's what delivers the saving water or justification or God's grace. It's what delivers it to us so that we can then receive it in faith. Because God is, I mean, there's the universal justification, right? God has forgiven everyone, but then how does it get to us personally? That subjective component, and that's what the means are for.
Yeah, I think it's actually completely uncontroversial the way I think about it. Sometimes there's like some controversy, like, well, you know, we don't really believe in means of grace. Like you might hear that, but it's not from Lutherans, of course, but other Christians who don't really spell this out as clearly as we would in our doctrine. But I see it as completely uncontroversial. Like you don't just wake up one day and believe in Christ. There's a means by which you came to faith. And that is true of everybody. This isn't a faith of, you know, go out into the woods and pray and you'll receive that faith. It's through these means of grace that we're talking about today.
Yeah, it's extra nos, right? Comes from outside of us.
Yes.
And so it's just pure gift.
Yeah, the other helpful thing I like to think about on means of grace is this time and space divide from the crucifixion.
Yeah.
And so 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. We can think about that in our minds, and that's great, and that builds faith, right? But how does that salvation that actually occurred at the cross get to us, as we're saying? It's delivered to us through just the preaching of that crucifixion and salvation that we have obtained. And so I think I want to start by reflecting on this central role of the word within the means of grace. And so when we're talking about means of grace, we typically refer to it as word and sacrament. But both word, like preaching and reading the Bible and reflecting on God's word, and sacrament have this central aspect of the word. And so that's really what we're clinging on to is God's promise through the word.
So two things there. One is, I think God is very kind and gracious to give us these simple means, and they are simple. I mean, it's simple food and water and oral communication or read communication. You know, they're very simple means. It's not something complicated. They're just everyday things in our life. So God is very gracious and patient with us, I think, and kind in order to give us these simple means that deliver it. And then you mentioned the commonality between them. I think at the base level, what they deliver is the gospel, the good news. So whether it is the word or the sacrament, what they're delivering is the gospel message, the salvation that is ours in Christ. That's why we treasure them so much, not because of what they are, because they're simple things, but because of what they give us.
Yeah, I think we really move in from the theoretical realm of theology into more of the practical side when we start thinking about the means of grace too. So like everything we've talked about before is more these foundational things. And now all of a sudden we're talking about, well, what does it mean to be a Christian?
Yeah.
What does that look like in our lives? Like, why do we go to church? What does it mean to be the church? What are we doing together when we gather? What is happening when we're reading the scriptures, when we're listening to the word read, when we're listening to the preaching delivered to us? This is all simply the work of the church that God has given us. And it's, as you said, it's an abundance of grace that God pours out on us, meaning God's unmerited favor poured out on us in so many different ways, just to constantly hammer into our sinful flesh, like, you are forgiven, you are forgiven, because we need that reminder. This isn't a one and done type deal, but it's an abundance of God saying, I have given you all these different ways to show you that you are forgiven and you can cling to them and cling to these things in faith.
Two things there. One is, I had a SEM prof in explaining this point said, it's like standing under Niagara Falls with your mouth open, trying to get it all in. You just can't because it's so overwhelming and so super abundant. The other thing that you touched on just briefly was that these gifts that God gives us, these means, the word and the sacraments, are given to the church. And so they reside in the church. They're not just out there floating somewhere, you know, in the air, and they kind of zap you, you know, whatever. No, you find them in the church. And I don't mean the formal worship service, although they're found there too. But these gifts God has given to the church in order to use so that people can hear and receive the gospel.
Yeah, I think we do stand, as particularly as Protestant Christians, pretty unique in our way of emphasizing both the word and the sacrament. You can almost divide Christianity down the middle, and we sit in the middle where you have, you know, more like the Catholic and Orthodox churches that are very heavy in the sacrament, heavily emphasize that, but not so much of an emphasis on the power of the word.
Correct.
And then on the other side, you have the more non-sacramental Christian traditions that really don't put a huge emphasis on, you know, the Lord's Supper, on baptism. Maybe you have the Lord's Supper once a month, once a quarter. It's not the central part. But as Lutheran Christians, we put both of these things on a pedestal and value them both equally, because this is what God has given us as our Savior to deliver this gospel to us.
In a very simple way, that's actually reflected in our worship folder, because the first half is always called the service of the word. And then the second half, the title is the service of the sacrament. So there's like twin pillars, if you will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So let's dig into really back to some basics on God's word, which again is not complicated. It's some basic stuff, but we want to highlight it here when we're thinking about the means of grace, that throughout the scriptures, we see that God's word has great power. It does what he designs it to do. We see it from the first page of creation, in Genesis, where he creates through the word. And then we see it throughout the scriptures. Oftentimes, we will point to Isaiah 55, verse 11, paraphrased, says, "My word will not return to me empty, but accomplish my purpose." And of course, there's so many examples of God's word being full of power. Full of power. And for us, that means we can trust it. We can put our faith in it, that God has said that this is the case. And so it's worthy of our faith.
Just this past Sunday, right, we had John 11, and Jesus said, you know, simple word, Lazarus, come out. Just said the word, and out he came. If you want to talk about power, it just reversed death, and he came back alive.
Absolutely. And then we see through that, like, this Jesus has also given us the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and so they are, as he says they are, because this is a man who not only could raise the dead with his voice, but also defeat death himself, the God man.
Yep.
So with the word, then we typically think about this in the law and gospel context, whether, again, this is when you're reading the Bible, when you're hearing the Bible read to us, when we're hearing it preached to us. We look at the law and gospel paradigm to help us see how this works on our hearts. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing. Again, I think completely uncontroversial. Like, anybody who believes in Jesus heard it at some point. Someone shared the gospel message with them, or they opened a Bible for the first time and read about this, and it brings them to faith. And so we want to reflect again on God's promises and the word, and that is central to our understanding here.
So Paul uses the word dunamis when he talks about the power of the word, that it is the power of God for salvation. And dunamis is where we get our English word dynamite. It's a word that means great power. And so when we think about it, it was a good word, I think, Paul picked. When we think about the word, like you said, it does what it says. It has great power to accomplish what God commands it to do.
Absolutely. And then we see it attached then to these physical elements. And that's yeah. what we call a sacrament. And so we often remind ourselves sacrament means mystery. In a literal sense, it's not a biblical term, but it is a theological term that describes these mysterious ways in which God comes to us under a physical element. And correct. So we have a couple criteria that we anchor to. Correct me if I miss any here, but we want to look. Second. Yeah, go ahead.
Hold on a second. I did want to say that God has been using physical elements the entire history of the world. He uses physical elements all the time. And if you think of the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament, you know, there was a physical element every time they met for worship. And it could have been a grain offering, could have been a lamb they slaughtered, it could have been incense going up. I think God uses physical elements. I'm not calling those sacraments. I'm just saying he uses physical elements often to teach or to help us or give us something to hold on to or grasp a hold of. Again, I think this is because he's gracious and kind. So anyway, sorry, I just had to get that out.
No, that's a great thing to mention here. I actually really like the story of Jesus healing the blind man with the mud. I think that's really, really a nice application of this, because we need that, don't we? I mean, that's for us more so than for him. To do it,
we need
that physical element because we are physical creatures, right? We have bodies and we live in a physical world, and so we can associate with that better.
And again, he chooses simple things like water, bread, and wine. Those are simple, everyday, common things. So they're just so easy for us to access and to use and easy for us to grasp and understand. I mean, water's wonderful, right? It washes, it cleans, just a wonderful and simple illustration for us.
Yeah. And that is our first criteria that I think we've already hit on enough, but it's that physical element is the first criteria of a sacrament that we look for. Two other ones that are pretty straightforward. We look for something that has been instituted by Christ specifically in the New Testament, and then we look for the promise of forgiveness associated with that.
That's it.
And so we look essentially at those criteria. Now, again, this is a theological definition, not a biblical definition, but I think it's fairly obvious. We look at the scriptures, we see then baptism and the Lord's Supper really jump from the page. Nothing really meets the criteria anywhere close to it, except for baptism and the Lord's Supper.
And when you look at those two things, they're commanded by Christ. They both have physical elements, and they both convey the forgiveness of sins. So they actually create the definition for us.
Exactly. Now, I will say that we're not dogmatic about the number. The number is not important, but it's obvious. Right. What has been given to us and what God wants us to receive through these institutions of the sacraments. You might see sometimes in Lutheran theology that the absolution is also called like part of these means of grace which I think in when we're thinking about the word, it really is like we can deliver salvation to people by offering them the forgiveness of Christ and declaring right. that to them. So I think it falls neatly under the means of grace, not so neatly under the definition of sacrament that we presented here, because there's really a lack of a physical element. But
oh, no. I'm the physical element.
Right.
Or the, not me. I mean, the person is.
Right. So there's an aspect of it for sure. But yeah, it's interesting. But I do think it's, at least when we're thinking about our worship service, we have that absolution that is offered to prepare us for worshiping Christ and for the reception of the word and the service of the word, and then the reception ultimately of the supper. So that's kind of part of the whole deal here, is this abundance of, you know, God giving the church the ability to forgive sins and delivering that to us through the church.
Yep. They are given to the church. They are the church's property, if you will, if you understand that correctly. And we are to administer them. And you don't find those things outside of the Christian church. You can't, because they're only given to the church.
And I think that highlights this idea of directionality, that we go to church to receive these things. It's not because we just want to like follow the law of going to church. It's through a loving heart that goes to receive what God has given us through the sacraments. And so our worship service is really an act of receiving these things, which, again, we have the word. We receive the word and the forgiveness through the word. And then we receive, of course, the Lord's Supper. And if we have a baptism where the, you know, child or adult being baptized is receiving those things, it's all God's work for us to deliver forgiveness and faith.
Through the church, he wants to dole out or give his gifts and shower us with them continuously. So you're right. When we go to worship, or when we open our Bible, or when we gather with other Christians, you almost do so with a sense of delight and anticipation, like, oh, yes, God's going to give us something here. This is cool.
Yeah, and I think that's such a beautiful part of our theology, is that receptive nature of it, that we don't really, we're not bringing anything to God as though we were so great that God wants our praises and that's so meaningful to him or whatever. Yeah. Like, it's all a gift to us.
And our prayers and praises are a response to his grace. Yeah, he does not need them. God does not need anything from us. But they are a response of faith when we do that, when we bring our offering, when we sing a song, when we offer our prayers. I think those are all responses to his gracious invitation and gift giving.
Absolutely. I always thought it was interesting. I don't know how the Catholic Church understands this. I've never fully gotten it, but the word Eucharist means thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. And so we're gathering and we're receiving the Lord's Supper, and then we're responding in thanksgiving. That's our contribution mm-hmm. is that Eucharist is the thanksgiving mm-hmm. thereafter of receiving these wonderful gifts from God.
Correct.
So let's think about baptism a little more here, because I think it's, we often say that baptism creates faith in the believer, and it delivers forgiveness. Very straightforward. If you look through the scriptures, every time baptism is mentioned, it's attached to the forgiveness of sins.
Yep.
So it's really hard to even think about it as anything else. I think Acts 2, when Peter is preaching his first sermon there, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And we see that in 1 Peter 3 also. Baptism now saves you. So it's really, anytime baptism is mentioned, it's tied to the forgiveness of sins. We see that something is really going on there under the water because of the word of promise that has been attached to it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so we have this the centrality of faith, and then we have that forgiveness as well. And so when we think about a child being baptized, faith is being created. The Lord's Supper, of course, is not creating faith, but there's no benefit to it unless you're receiving it in faith, which is where that becomes so important to our doctrine on the sacraments and these means of grace. Even the word is no benefit unless it's received in faith, of course. If it's just falling on hardened hearts and not being received in faith, then of course that can't give people forgiveness.
Correct. Yeah. Yeah, and that intersection of the Holy Spirit and our faith and how that works remains a mystery to us. You know, why some hearts soften and that word takes root, we don't know. And others, it doesn't. They remain hardened, you know, and they die without faith. And that's a very, very sad thing. But just that creation of faith through the power of the gospel is a whole mystery too. And again, that's all gift from God that he does in us and for us. And this is why we treasure baptism so much, especially in an infant, because faith does not require intellectual knowledge, which some churches teach, or an intellectual assent, but faith is a gift from God. And so in baptism, that gift is given and the child then is saved. That's why we treasure it so highly.
Yeah, and I think it's maybe a little controversial to say that infants can have faith. I think we hit on this in a past podcast or two, but it's no different than how an infant can have faith in their parents, so to speak.
Sure.
Where, you know, they're like a child is born without faith, does not know who God is, knows nothing of God, you know, doesn't have that intellectual understanding at all, but can be given miraculously through baptism faith. And it's really no different than what we receive. And we should be equally amazed that we can come to faith through the means of grace also.
Right. God is the one who plants the faith in the infant. Now, from an intellectual or mental perspective, you know, we don't know what that is or how it works. What we do know is it needs feeding and nurturing. Anybody's faith does, needs feeding and nurturing. And it's there's a great corollary with an infant. If you don't feed and nurture it and care for it, that infant's going to die. And it's the same thing with the faith that God plants in that child or creates in that child. Then the duty and obligation of the parents, of course, is to instruct the child in the faith and to pray with them and bring them to worship and sing songs, you know, all the things that you do in order to fan that flame brighter and brighter that God has planted in them. When God plants a faith in them, it's not like suddenly they go, oh, I get it. You know, they're not even able to think words yet or form. Well, we don't know what kind of thoughts they form. I don't remember when I was an infant. But that has nothing to do with what God the Spirit can do through his word and water. He plants faith in that person at the moment of baptism and forgives their sin, and thereby they are forgiven. It's all God's action.
Yeah, and that's not strictly theological, so to speak. Like, it's not theoretical, like we come to a conclusion that infants should be baptized, but we see even in the scriptures, we've got these whole household baptisms occurring, where it's not merely like the adults coming forward, but the whole household is coming. And that's really the model that we follow today.
The example I like is that Elizabeth, when she was speaking, when Mary came to visit Elizabeth and Mary was speaking, then John leaps in Elizabeth's womb. And then Elizabeth prophesies or says, oh, the Spirit moved John. When the mother of my Lord came in, the Spirit moved John to respond to that. And here's a child that's not even out in the world yet, and the Spirit is working in that child.
Yeah, absolutely. So let's comment for a minute too on this idea of rebaptism. What would be your pastoral advice for someone who's thinking about being rebaptized or has a desire for that? How do we approach that topic? Because that's somewhat common in American Christianity today.
So there's two parts to that, or two aspects or whatever. The first one is if a person is in doubt that they were ever baptized, and if there's no proof or there's no witness around, or there's no written record, like a baptismal certificate, if a person is in doubt that they were baptized and they desire to be baptized, by all means, they should be baptized so that they have that assurance. That's rare. That doesn't happen very often. More commonly, as you mentioned, people want to get baptized again and again and again and again because they recommit their life to Christ. They rededicate. They've had a mountaintop experience. You know, whatever the reason is, it doesn't matter. And what I do when I meet a person like that and I counsel with them, I try to explain the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper. We look at the two sacraments. And I always say that baptism is an inaugural event. It's the one that opens the door to the kingdom of heaven and brings you in. So baptism, just by that definition, is a single time event. You have been brought into the kingdom. That's what baptism does. And you don't have anything to do with that. God is the one who brings you in. And he does that through baptism. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 4, we confess one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There's no reason to have another baptism because of the nature of baptism. It is the inaugural sacrament that brings you into the kingdom. You're already in the kingdom, so to get rebaptized doesn't do anything. It doesn't mean anything. It's fulfilled its purpose in your life, and that has brought you into the kingdom. Now, how do we live in this kingdom? And that's where the Lord's Supper then comes in. We need that daily or that weekly strength and that weekly refreshment and that weekly reminder that our sins are forgiven. And when we sin that week, we get our sins cleansed yet again every time we receive the Lord's Supper. And so that's part of our living in the kingdom. And that's why the Lord's Supper is done frequently. As often as you do this, Jesus says. He did not say as often as you get baptized. You know, there's just one baptism, but he does say of the Lord's Supper as often as you receive the sacrament. So he anticipated that we would do that often. So that's usually how I go at it, because there's usually a misunderstanding of what baptism is. There's
question.
Another.
Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Go ahead. Well, there's another aspect of that also, and that is just a misunderstanding about conversion and the coming to faith. And for many Christian denominations, coming to faith is an age of an accountability thing, and it's a decision I make. And it's I accept Jesus as my Savior, which, by the way, all those words are foreign to Scripture. Scripture doesn't know any of that terminology. So usually when I speak to that person, I'll take two approaches. The first one is I'll say, let's look at your vocabulary. And I lay out those words that I just mentioned. And then we turn to Scripture and I say, where do you find those words in these passages? And they say, they're not there. And then I just simply ask them, then why would we want to use words that are not found in Scripture? Then the second thing I ask, and usually this is the question that penetrates finally, you're saying by accepting Christ or deciding Christ to believe in Christ and, you know, coming to him and all this stuff, you're saying then that your salvation depends on you and your effort. How do you think that'll turn out if your salvation depends on you? And most people have a little light bulb go off and say, oh yeah, I don't really want my salvation depending on me because I'll probably mess it up. And I say, well, that's kind of what you're saying there, right? Salvation is outside of us, and God gives it to us as a free gift. And at that point, then, quite frankly, I'm upending their entire worldview, and we've got all sorts of stuff to begin talking about then at that point, because I've got to reorient their entire theological framework. Cindy, you had a question.
Yes. Now it's into two questions, maybe. We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that's not, is that in the Bible for baptism?
So Jesus gave that command in the Great Commission.
Go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second question, I want to follow up on that though,
Cindy.
Okay.
Some churches say that we have to baptize in the name of Jesus because that's what's done in the book of Acts. And it is true that a couple of times in Acts, it is mentioned that whatever apostle was baptizing, that they baptized them in the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. I've always understood that to be just a shorthand way of saying the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We actually do not have the words recorded in Acts where Paul, for instance, says, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. I believe that they're saying that just as sort of a summary statement that they've been baptized into the name of Jesus, not in the name of something else, right? Okay. We use Jesus' own words when he gave us the command. So that's why we do it.
That's right. Okay. So if a person has been baptized in another denomination, but they did not use those words, the Trinity, do we rebaptize them in the name of the Trinity then?
So I think that the context and the intent is important. So if the person is baptized in the context of a Christian believing church and their intent was to baptize in God's name, I believe the baptism is valid. If the person is doubting that and wonders, then I say, let's just rebaptize you in the triune. God's not going to hold that against us, right?
And no, it gives, I wouldn't think so. No.
No, and it gives comfort to the person's conscience, right? But I believe that if it is in the context of a Christian community and the intent is to baptize them into the name of God, even if they don't use the exact words, I believe that is a valid baptism.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome.
I think the key there is the assurance, right? This is something we need to be able to cling to.
Right.
And in times of struggle, in times of doubt, Luther did this a lot. I am baptized. I am forgiven. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I am united with Christ through my baptism. He cites that as a defense against Satan. Like, get out of here. I am baptized. You have no power over me. I am a new man in Christ.
Yep. Yep. Yep.
And so I think that goes with everything you just mentioned there, Pastor, that we want to have assurance. And if there's any doubt whatsoever that we were baptized, then
do it.
Yeah,
that's just good pastoral practice, right? Because you want the Christian to be sure and certain of their salvation. And so we just do it. God is gracious.
The other thing I wanted to mention, I appreciate about our church architecture, we have the baptismal font as the entrance into the church.
Huge statement.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, let's get into the Lord's Supper. I don't even know if we can cover everything about the Lord's Supper, but we'll do our best.
It's pretty easy and quick. Yeah, there's nothing significant about it.
Nothing complex.
Yeah.
So we, of course, simply believe what Christ has said, that this is my body, this is my blood, because of what we believe about the power of the word, that because it has been said, then it is true and we can rely on it. We don't get into specific theories as to how the presence is there and
we don't know, you
know how it works. We don't know. It's not a mystery to us. Yeah, it's a mystery. It's a sacrament. But we do understand the clear words of scripture there, that this is my body, this is my blood. And so that is what we believe. Typically, you'll see in, with, and under the bread and wine, just as a simple shorthand for, we don't really know, but it's there. So
it's there.
We believe it because that's what Christ has said to us.
Yeah, and you mentioned middle of the road before, so you got Rome falling off on one side, and you got the Reformed churches falling off on the other, you know, and the Lutheran church kind of holds to the middle. And when I say the middle, I don't mean we're compromising anything. I mean the Lutheran church lives with the tension, if you will, of not understanding how this works. We don't really care that we don't know how it works. What we care about is the promise that Jesus made with it and what it delivers to us. We don't get the how. We don't have to know the how. But Jesus says, here it is. This is what you're doing. This is what you get. Cool. Thank you.
Yeah, I think on both sides of the aisle, sometimes you'll get this use of logic and putting it above scripture instead of letting scripture be above logic.
Correct.
And so that's kind of maybe an annoying thing that we do as Lutherans is we're always like, I don't know. We just believe it because that's what Jesus said. And I'm not too worried about how it works.
No.
You know, like people want that logic, but
well, And if we could reason everything out, we wouldn't need faith, right?
Right, exactly. So
I want to share with you the most crass example of the Lord's Supper I was ever involved with. We were visiting one of our children where they lived out of state, and they had we found this local Christian church that had a Saturday night service, and so we went. It was a Reformed church. Lo and behold, that night they were going to have Holy Communion. I didn't know they don't do it very often, maybe once a quarter or whatever there. And surprisingly, they actually had wine instead of grape juice. So they did have bread and wine, and they handed out the individual sets like, you know, we have available, but this was some years ago that we did this, and they handed out all the individual sets. And after the ushers handed out to everybody, the pastor looked at everybody and said, "Okay, go ahead." That was it. There were no words of institution. There was no instruction. There was no promise, assurance, nothing. Just hand it out. Everybody got one. Great. Go ahead.
Yeah. And it really goes back to assurance, doesn't it? It's like, is this it? Like, is this the sacrament or what's going on here? Oh, I think that's the important part. I've heard it said, we know where the Lord's Supper is. We don't really know where it is not, but we can know that at least in our church, we are doing this. We hear the words of institution. We have wine instead of grape juice. We have the bread, of course, and we, you know, take and eat and we take and drink. And so we've followed everything that has been given to us in the institution of the sacrament.
Right. According to Christ's direction is how we do it.
Yeah. And I think it goes back to the centrality of faith. Like, we need to be able to anchor our faith in this. And there can be no doubt that what has happened is actually something we can have faith in.
So you put your finger on it there, that because we do it according to Christ's command, we then can place our trust and faith in it. If we didn't, I don't know what we would place our faith and trust in. If we didn't use the words of institution, or we didn't baptize in God's name, if we used rose petals instead of water, if we used Coke and potato chips instead of wine and bread, we wouldn't have anything to place our trust and hope in, because we were not following the mandate and direction of Christ. So this is why we do it that way.
Yeah, and I think it's helpful here to reflect on the imagery of the Old Testament that we are realizing in our New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so with the Passover, we had this great salvific event of the people of Israel from the slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. And they have the Passover, which is, again, that physical kind of event that occurs with the lamb's blood on the door, and then actually the eating of the lamb that has been sacrificed.
Yep.
And so we see that
bread and wine in the Passover meal.
Yeah. And so you see that event fulfilled in Christ through the Lord's Supper at Passover, right?
So this has been going on for what, 3,000-4,000 years now, basically.
And so we then receive the fruits of the sacrifice that Christ has made.
Yeah, absolutely.
Given for us. That's the crucified Christ that we are receiving.
And shed for you, the blood I shed from the cross, now given to you.
Yes. And so through that, we are then united with Christ. Christ is present for us, and we take and receive Christ's body and blood in itself, just to integrate with that.
Yeah, it's physically an intellectual or spiritual thing. Christ is actually entering us.
And I think, contrary to the Reformed teaching on this, the Reformed would say that through faith, like through your own faith, you are receiving Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But the question to ask is really like, well, what's someone who doesn't believe receiving then, if that's the case?
And they're having a snack.
Right, they're having a snack. But we believe this is something holy that has occurred, something sacred that we partake in.
And this is why Paul addresses that, right, in Corinthians. If you're not a believer and you receive this, you're not getting salvation. You're going to get judgment. So he recognizes that the body and the blood are not dependent on us. They are there because Christ's command makes them there, creates them there. And so the reception of that, whether we have faith or not have faith, Christ's body and blood are still present in the sacrament. So those who are believers then receive the benefits of that. Those who are not believers do not receive the benefit of that. In fact, they receive the opposite of it. But the point Paul is making there is Christ's body and blood is here, and it's not dependent on you. God is here, physically present. You're going to receive him.
Yeah, and I'm always grateful for that. I don't know if my faith is strong enough to make God himself appear in the bread and the wine. So it's a good comforting teaching that it's not dependent on us in any of this stuff. Nope. And that's central to everything we believe.
Nope. Thank God.
All right. Well, I think we hit everything pretty well. I'll pause if there's any other questions or Pastor, anything else you wanted to add on here.
No, I don't think so. I mean, we could go a million directions, but I think we got to the core of it.
Yeah, we want to hit the foundations. All right. Well, next time, so this is very much about our worship life as Christians in the church today. Next time is more outside the church walls. What does Christian living look like? So we will be talking about sanctification, really hitting on like good works, our vocation as Christians, essentially loving our neighbors, all that good stuff that's wrapped up in the sanctification discussion. So that'll be next month.
Ooh, big topic.
Good stuff. All right. Thanks, everybody.
Take care, Dan.
Right.
Right. Thank you.